Don't worry, we'll read. So reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 24. So this is on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up to address the crowd. Acts 2, 14 to 24, and if you're reading from a church Bible, that is on page 1093. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on all the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him.
Before we come to those words, our Father in heaven, we praise you for the clarity with which the Apostle Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, as he pointed his hearers to Jesus. Please, this morning, would we be pointed to that same glorious Saviour and rejoice in him. Amen. The 4th of April, 1968. The 22nd of November, 1963. The 31st of August, 1997. I wonder if any of you can work out what brings those dates together. They're significant dates. They're dates that many in our world would see as tragic dates, because they are united by deaths of public figures much younger than they longed to live for. See, in the eyes of many, those people who died on those days, Martin Luther King, John F. Kennedy, Princess Diana, were people who lived good lives. And their lives were taken from them, taken before their prime. Whether Martin Luther King, John F. Kennedy, Princess Diana, people would look at their lives and say they could have done so much more. If only their life hadn't been taken when it was, they could have done so much more. People look on those days and think, what a tragedy. A life brought to an end early, before their prime. What about the 3rd of April, 33 AD, or whatever exact date it was that Jesus died on the cross? Is the 3rd of April, 33 AD, just another date to file into that category? That category of dates of someone having their life taken from them against their will, before their prime, a public figure tragically dying with so much more they could have done to help the world. The Apostle Peter would say, no, that is absolutely not where we should file that day. What we're doing over these two kind of Easter weekends, so this weekend and next Sunday, is looking at two verses from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Two verses that show us what Peter thought about that first Easter. Today we're thinking about the crucifixion. Next Sunday we'll think in our all-age service about the resurrection. Today, then, that one verse we're looking at is Acts 2, verse 23. Look down with me, have it in front of you. Let me read it. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. One verse, two things we're going to see this morning. Here's the first. The cross, God planned it. The cross, God planned it. Peter, as he's preaching, is on the day of Pentecost. That is 7 weeks after Easter Sunday. It is 7 weeks since Jesus has been raised from the dead. In those 7 weeks, for the first 40 of those days, Jesus went around appearing to many people, to the women, to his disciples, and to many, many others, giving proof that he did indeed rise from the dead. And then about a week and a half before Pentecost, Jesus went up to heaven. But before he went up, he made a promise to his disciples. It's in Acts chapter 1. It's on the same page if you've got Bibles in front of you. Let me read it. He said to his disciples, verse 4, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." Verse 5 makes it clear that gift is the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 tells us that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them. They are told to wait in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will come upon them. God will send this gift from above that will give them the power to speak. And so the disciples are there waiting. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes. And what we see in the first bit of Acts chapter 2 is that the Spirit causes people to speak in different languages. It's a kind of miraculous event, and a crowd starts forming. This crowd starts forming, and then Peter stands up, and by the power of the Spirit, he preaches the first sermon of the church age. And he starts by explaining how what's going on that day fulfills what God said was going to happen. See, back hundreds of years before this day, Joel, one of the prophets, said that there would be these things called the last days. And in the last days, the Spirit would come and people would start to speak in ways, in kind of prophesying ways. They would see visions, they would dream dreams. Wonders would be shown from above. Those days, Peter says, have come. Peter says, we're not drunk, it's 9 a.m. No, the Spirit has come. Joel's prophecy has been fulfilled. Those days, those last days, are now here. Starting with Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, running all the way through to that day when Jesus returns. And he says, because we're in the last days, here's what you need to know. Here's how Joel ends that bit of his prophecy, verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. His hearers probably thinking, okay, calling on the name of the Lord, what does that mean? Who is this Lord? What do I need to know? And so Peter goes on and shows us that this Lord, the one on whom we must call, the one whom we need, is Jesus. Verse 22, Jesus was accredited by miracles, signs, and wonders. See, everything was going so well in Jesus' life. He was doing incredible things. He was forming a following. But then, it all came to an abrupt halt. They knew, Peter's hearers knew, verse 22, that Jesus did these miracles. But then the miracles dried up because the Romans got their hands on Jesus. This miracle worker was put to death. And so I expect that those listening that day are thinking, he can't be the one who's saved because he's dead. Well, gloriously, he's not dead, is he? Next week, we'll see that in more detail. What we're going to do today is see that how his death enables us to be saved. How it is that calling on the name of the Lord can lead to us being saved. And it comes through Jesus' death. That's what verse 23 will show us. See, the people in authority in that time thought they were in charge of Jesus, thought that Jesus was dancing to their tune. In fact, it was the other way around. We're told that this man, Jesus, was handed over by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. See, this isn't that kind of God had to quickly change his plans. It wasn't that God kind of saw how the wind was blowing, saw that kind of the tide of public opinion was turning against Jesus, and so quickly had to scramble for a plan B. I don't know if you've ever heard of that person who kind of hears on the grapevine that they're about to be sacked and so goes into HR and quits before they have the chance to sack them because they don't want that sacking on their CV. That is not what God did when it came to the cross. It's not that he saw that people were going to put Jesus to death and so he thought, I better make it my plan so that I can say I got there first. No, all along, this was God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. It was the predetermined plan of God since before the foundation of the world. We're told that in Ephesians 1. And this is why Jesus' death is nothing like those other deaths. Nothing like Martin Luther King, nothing like John F. Kennedy, nothing like Princess Diana or whoever else you want to put in that category. His death is different. None of those three people woke up that morning knowing that they were going to die, knowing that it would be their last day. Jesus didn't just wake up that morning knowing it was going to be his last day. He came into the world knowing that this was going to be his last day because it was the plan that was always in place. He co-authored that plan before the foundation of the world. Jesus' death on the cross was not a tragic accident. It was all part of a deliberate plan. Which leaves us with one obvious question. Why? Why come up with that plan? Why would God not just allow Jesus to die on the cross, but actively plan that Jesus dies on the cross? Well, Peter tells us when he finishes his sermon, at the end of his sermon, people say, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, that is why God sent Jesus into the world, because people needed forgiveness for their sins. For the ways that people turn their back on the Lord, for the ways they live for themselves, they do what they want. We all do that. We all in different ways ignore God's ways, listen to our own choices, our own preferences. We all lack that self-control that James talked about, running after the desires of our hearts rather than listening to the words of the Lord. Each of us by nature do that. And God is a right and holy and good and just God. Is going to bring the right punishment for that. But God longs that people would be saved, and so he came up with a way before the foundation of the world that people could receive forgiveness of their sins. And that way was through Jesus' death. Joel speaks of a day, the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, where God will come in judgment. On that day, it is only those who call on the name of the Lord who can be saved. But if we have sinned, if we have turned our back on the Lord and that deserves punishment, how can just calling on his name be enough? Because Jesus has paid the punishment already. Jesus went to the cross and he bore in his body our sins. He took the punishment, he took God's anger in our place so that we can be forgiven. So that people who don't deserve salvation are given salvation. For those who call on the name of the Lord, they know that they can be saved. It's a glorious plan. And for people who have received that forgiveness, they are promised the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit that gives new life. The Spirit that changes them to be more and more like Jesus. The Spirit that gives them assurance of where they're going. The Spirit that is God with them. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't say you have called on the name of the Lord to be saved, could I urge you that that is something that you do need to do? Because a day is coming when it will be too late to do that anymore. Jesus came so that people can receive forgiveness of sins if they call on his name now. If that's not something you've done, let me urge you to. Maybe you're not ready. Maybe you've got a bunch of questions. Keep asking those questions. But keep thinking about this Lord who came into the world, who died on a cross so that people could be forgiven. Everyone who calls on his name will be saved. Many of us this morning will have called on the name of the Lord already. How do these words help us this morning? How does remembering that God planned the cross help us this morning? I think there's lots of ways. Here's a couple. Firstly, doesn't it just cause us to marvel at the love that God has for his people? The mercy, the grace, the kindness, the compassion that God has for his people. When the Father and Son co-authored this plan before the foundation of the world, they knew the deep cost that would come with that. The cost for the Father, the cost for the Son, not just his physical agony as he hangs on a cross, but the spiritual agony of being separated from his Father. Not a single one of us know what it is like to be in a perfect relationship. Jesus was in perfect relationship with his Father ever since before the foundation of the world. And he came into the world knowing that that relationship would be ripped apart as he hung on a cross. That he would experience the anger of God to take our sins. That is the love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for us, that they would choose to come up with such a plan. That is the plan they chose to bring into being because it is the only way that people like us who need forgiveness of sins can receive it. And so they willingly decided the plan beforehand. The fact that God plans it reminds us just how deep his love is for us. It also comforts us that nothing is outside of God's plan. See, if there was ever any moment in the whole of human history where you could kind of assume that maybe something was outside of God's sovereign control, it would be this moment, wouldn't it? The moment where his Son hangs to die on a cross, beaten, bloodied, screaming out for help. Has God taken his eye off the ball? If there was ever a moment where that claim could be made, this is the moment. And yet we know that in this moment, God is utterly in control. It was always his plan. God never takes his eye off the ball. God never shifts his focus from one person to the expense of another. God isn't a God who just kind of passively permits things to happen to people and says, don't worry, I'm sure it'll all work out fine in the end. No, God is a God who is actively in charge, who actively plans. There is no area of your life that is not under his sovereign control. And because he's a good God, that is wonderful news. He's not switched off. What is going on in your life right now, whatever hardship that may be, and I'm sure there are many for many of us this morning, are not outside of his sovereign control. He's not forgotten you. That might actually, as you hear those words, sound quite oppressive. He knows everything, he plans everything, he's that in control. It will almost certainly raise questions about whether he's good. How can a good God allow that to happen to me, to my spouse, to my sibling, to my child, to my friend? It will raise those questions. Those are questions that are right to grapple with. But you know, it's much better to be grappling with those questions than the other alternative. The other alternative where God makes promises, but he's not in control, so we have no idea if he's going to keep them. The alternative where God says, I will do it, but we have no idea if he will or not. He says he's going to keep us to the end. He says that he will not lose a single one out of his hands. If he's not in utter control, there's no way he can make that promise with any confidence. He says that Jesus is going to come back one day and it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Everything's going to be perfect and there's going to be no more crying or pain or mourning or sadness anymore. If he's not utterly in control, there's no way we can know that that will definitely happen. The fact that God planned the cross reminds us that there is nothing that is outside of his control. And that brings deep comfort to us in the midst of our sufferings because we know that God has planned them. We know that he is looking after us. We know that he has not forgotten us. And we know he will keep his promises to the very end. That's the first big thing Peter shows us. The cross, God planned it. Here's the second. The cross, wicked men did it. Because the question might kind of come up in our minds, okay, so if God planned the cross, does that mean that all the people involved in putting Jesus to death are somehow off the hook? Because ultimately they're just doing God's will, aren't they? You think through the crucifixion narrative and you realize just how many people are liable. there's that slimy disciple, Judas, who follows Jesus for 3 years so he can get his cut from the money bag. And then he decides that that isn't quite enough money, so he goes and sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. There are those hypocrites, the Pharisees, who care more about their own reputation than doing good to others, and so they see a threat to their status and they want him stamped out. There's Pilate, who doesn't have enough of a backbone to do what he knows is right. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he hands him over anyway because he doesn't want to risk an uprising. Slimy disciple, hypocritical Pharisee, backboneless Pilate, the crowd, who are whipped up into shouting, crucify, even though there's no good reason for them to do so. They just go along with what others are doing. And then the soldiers, who hammer nails into the arms and legs of God's Son on earth. Do they get off scot-free because it's God's plan? Not at all. Not at all. That's what Peter wants us to see. Let me read the verse again. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter highlights two groups. Most likely the wicked men, more literally kind of lawless men, refers to Gentiles, the Roman authorities. You then referring to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. You see, the Jewish people and the Romans never worked together except to put the Son of God to death. They don't get off scot-free. They are responsible for what they've done. How does that work? God's sovereign over everything. Humans are responsible for their actions. It's something that our minds grapple with that we struggle to fully understand. Let me say simply, the Bible just teaches both. The Bible teaches that God is utterly sovereign, and the Bible teaches that we are totally responsible. It teaches both. You see it in kind of various instances. You see it in the life of Pharaoh. You see, we're told that God raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose, that God used Pharaoh as an instrument to oppress the Israelites so that God would get glory over Pharaoh when he wins in the end. And yet we're told that Pharaoh is utterly responsible for the horrendous way he oppressed God's people. The Bible teaches both. You see it with the Babylonian army, whom God raises up to take the Israelites into exile because they have rebelled against the Lord, and that is their just punishment. And yet God then punishes the Babylonians, not just for their own sins in general, but also specifically for the way they mistreated God's people as they took them into exile. Utterly sovereign, totally responsible. The Bible teaches both. We might struggle to get our heads around that. I struggle to get my head around that. I think one thing that helps me as I struggle to fully comprehend exactly how that can work is remembering that I'm not God. And if God was sufficiently kind of simple to understand that I could fully grasp everything about him, he would cease to be God. Because I can only understand what's finite. If I could fully understand God, that makes him finite, not infinite. We're never going to fully understand exactly everything about how God works. We can't. We're human and we're limited. It's one of those times where verses like Isaiah 55 are really helpful. Where we remember, as God says, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways. And his thoughts than our thoughts. We're never going to fully understand him. We know enough to know he is wonderfully kind and gracious and good. We're never going to fully understand him. We are responsible. God is sovereign. They're both true. But that's actually not really what Peter's doing in this verse. We need to talk about it because it kind of comes up. It's a question that will occur to us as we're reading it. But this is not Peter giving a theological treatise about divine sovereignty and human responsibility. No, Peter is trying to convict people that they are responsible for the fact that Jesus ended up on the cross. Which you might then go, okay, yeah, I see that. Wicked men put Jesus on the cross. That's not good. They deserve punishment. They literally crucified God. But I would never do that. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I would never do that. I think we're more like the people around the crucifixion than we like to think. I wonder if you can ever think of a single time where you have been willing to harm someone else to protect your own status. That time where you kind of push someone else, you kind of put a stain on someone else's reputation, or damage their career prospects in just little ways, so that people will think better of you, or so they're not a threat for that promotion that you really want. Maybe you're in a group of friends and you're trying to impress them, and there's someone else in the group, and you make a joke at their expense. It's not really a joke. It's an attempt to make others think less of them so they think more of you. Harming someone else to protect or improve your own status. I wonder if you can ever think of a time where you've done something like that. If you want to see it in day-to-day life, just look at how politicians speak of one another. Their way of improving their status is not to speak well, it's to speak badly of others. I wonder if you can ever think of a time where you have been willing to harm someone else to protect or improve your own status. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Yeah, slightly more extreme, but the basic principle's there, isn't it? I wonder if you can ever think of a time where you've been tempted or have done something that you know is wrong because there's a financial incentive for doing it. Not declared quite how old your child is in the hope that you won't have to pay full price for the bus or whatever it is. Or maybe the way that you've told a little white lie to secure a client. Or just a kind of slightly boosted and exaggerated your CV a little bit to help you with job interviews. Or told a kind of small half-truth as you're trying to buy a house because you know it's really competitive to get the house you really want. Or it comes to tax return season and you just round the numbers down. No harm in that. I wonder if you've ever been tempted to do something like that. Or something else similar where you are willing to do something you know isn't quite right but doesn't seem that bad because there's a financial incentive to do so. That's not that dissimilar to Judas, really, is it? Being willing to do something you know is wrong because there's a financial incentive to do it. I'm sure we can all think of times when we have willingly gone along with the crowd, even though we know that what they're doing is wrong. But we don't want to stand out. That's what the crowd did as they shouted, "Crucify." Are you so sure that if you didn't have the Spirit at work in you, that if you were there in the first century, you wouldn't have done what they all did? Because the seeds of it are in all of us, aren't they? And that is why this plan is so necessary. This plan to secure forgiveness of sins is so wonderfully necessary. Because we need forgiveness for those attitudes in our hearts and many other attitudes besides where we shove God to one side and do what we want to do. The cross, God planned it. The cross, wicked men did it. As we come into Easter, I wonder how your heart is doing at the moment. Maybe your heart is a bit like the weather's been in the last few weeks. Like, kind of continually pretty cold and miserable. Occasionally you get a little kind of beam of sunshine breakthrough and you think that's it. And then pretty quickly it goes back to cold and miserable again. That's basically summarized the weather for the last 6 weeks or so. Maybe that summarizes your heart at the moment. Actually, when it comes to your heart towards the Lord, it just feels quite cold most of the time. There are occasional moments of warmth, maybe as you sing a song that really kind of puts your eyes up to him, or you read a verse in the Bible that encourages you to just see how wonderful the Lord is, but very quickly it goes back to pretty cold and miserable again. What will it take to turn our hearts from that kind of miserable weather to the warmth of summer? It's grasping this reality again, isn't it? This reality that God has planned the cross to secure the forgiveness of our sins, that is how much he loves us. As we see the depth of God's love for us, that he would willingly, at great cost to himself, plan something as incredible as this. For people who are wicked. For people who either did the very things that those people in the first century did, because many of them came to know the Lord. Or for people like us, who who may well have done the same if we were in their shoes. What's it going to take to turn our kind of wintry hearts to summery hearts? I imagine many of you have seen the Disney film Frozen. It's on more often than I'd like it to be in our house. In the Disney film Frozen, Anna gets struck with a kind of bolt of freezing ice to the heart. And her heart is slowly freezing, and it's going to kill her in the end. Eventually, she kind of turns into an ice statue, and we're told that it kind of feels like there's no hope left for her. Except there's one line that's been running through the film. It's a Disney film, so the line's really cringe. But the line is this: only an act of true love can thaw a frozen heart. Only an act of true love can thaw a frozen heart. Take away the cringy Disney side of that. Isn't that dynamic true when it comes to us with the Lord? See, when our hearts go cold towards the Lord, when they feel quite wintry, what is going to change them? It is remembering that the greatest act of true love has already happened. It has happened for you. It has happened for me. It happened in 33 AD. And as we cast our minds to that act of greatest love, that is the remedy for our cold hearts. The Bible describes the cross in lots of ways. Here's a couple of examples that speak of the love of God in relation to the cross. 1 John 4, God is love. This is how we know God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or the most famous verse in the Bible that we don't need to put on the screen: for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life. What do those three verses have in common? The cross shows God's love for us. The act of truest love, the greatest act of true love that has ever happened, that will ever happen, happened in 33 AD. It happened for me. It happened for you. That's how to thaw our wintry hearts. So in the run-up to this Easter weekend, will you gaze afresh at the cross? Will you let God's love shown for us in his plan to save people like us thaw your heart? See, the 3rd of April, 33 AD, or whatever date it was, is not like JFK's assassination. It's not like Martin Luther King's. It's not like when Princess Diana died. It's not a tragedy. It's not an accident. It is a deliberate plan that screams one thing to us loud and clear: how deep the Father's love for his people. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you so much for your love, shown to us most clearly in the death of your Son that you meticulously planned for us. Thank you for that plan of salvation that you have achieved. Father, please warm our hearts with that this Easter, we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing of how deep the Father's love is for his people.
Should give his only Son to